All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans. Romans 14 is where we're at. And this is a very important passage. Sometimes we can write this passage off, and even all of 12 to 16 is kind of taught when we use the terminology that now this is practical truth. Kind of get the idea that the rest of the book wasn't all that practical. Now he's in things that actually affect us. Before it wasn't really things. It was kind of impractical stuff, deep theological stuff. Now we don't need to worry about that stuff anymore. We just go on to this practical things in chapters 12 to 14. Well, hopefully I've made it clear that that's not the case. These chapters are as important as all the other chapters in the scripture, in this book. And when the Romans get Paul's epistle to them, they can never go back to the way they were before. That's what chapters 12 to 16 are all about. They can't go back to the religious system they were involved in before, the thoughts, the plans they were involved in before. Now they need to go on with God's things, be corrected by God's things, be rebuked, corrected, all those things that the Bible's supposed to do. The Bible, if all you want to use the Bible for is to coddle you in your errors and encourage you in your mistakes and just let you go your own way, well, then you're really not coming to the God's Word rightly. You need to come to God's Word. I remember one pastor I had, he said, you should get a bloody nose when you come to God's Word, because he's rebuking you, he's correcting you, he's God compared to you. I mean, he's come to correct you. He's come to show you the right way to go, and your way is the wrong way. His way is the right way. And that's what we get in Romans 12 to 14. We get the right way. And you're either, once you get to this point, you're either going to take the things he's taught, and especially the first 11 chapters, but here we are in chapter 14, so we say the first 13 chapters, take what he's taught there, and you're either going to make it your own, you're either going to follow that pattern, you're going to replace all the things you used to think with these things, or you're going to go your own way. And that's really what is going on here in Romans 14. There's a group who had an especially strong Jewish background. And we know that because Paul explains in verse 14 what they're talking about here, and eating or not eating has to do with clean and unclean foods. And so you have a small group in Rome, and they're still clinging to what was true before. If they had a strong Jewish background, they're Jews or possibly Jewish proselytes, but let's just think of them as Jews at this point. They, all the way back to their infancy, they'd been taught that by Moses, by God's word through Moses, that there's a whole bunch of unclean foods and they're not supposed to eat any of them. Period. God's word through Moses. They've been taught that from infancy. Now Paul and his co-workers come, and he says God's word through Paul is that now there's nothing unclean, and you can eat anything you want. And that's what's going on here in Romans 14. They need to be corrected now. The whole assembly needs to be changed and corrected and rebuked so that they can get on with God's plan. This assembly can't go back to the way it was before they received the book of Romans. Now they have God's revelation. Now they have God's word. Now they know what God's doing today. And he's just explained that to them. So they have this problem, and it's opening the door to the flesh. Look at those first verses. Him that is weak in the flesh receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Look at verse 3. Let him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him that eateth not judge not him that eats. You see how he's opened the door to the flesh. This confusion, this error, Paul's going to assume this is innocent because God hadn't revealed everything to the Romans before they got the book of Romans. But once they get the book of Romans, now there's no more excuse for it because he explains everything. And if you just go back, look at this. They've given a foothold for the flesh. They're despising each other. They're judging each other, condemning each other, not welcoming each other. That's the way the flesh works. Just go back to verse 14 and look what it says at the end of verse 14. What were they supposed to do? Make no provision for the flesh. Then you get into the first verses of chapter 14, and what is there? They're making a provision for the flesh. And so why are they making a provision for the flesh? Well, let's read backwards in chapter 13, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, there you'll make no provision for the flesh. So what does the opposite mean? If you're making a provision for the flesh, it's because you haven't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Go up to verse 12, the last phrase in verse 12. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Putting on, what's the light today? We read this in Acts 13, verse 46 or 47. What's God's light to the world? He raised up Paul to be his light to the world and salvation to the ends of the earth. Putting on the armor of light is putting on Pauline grace mystery truth. And when you put on Pauline grace mystery truth, you're looking at Christ and his cross and everything accomplished there and the love of God displayed there. That's putting on Christ. And when you're putting on Christ, you're making no provision for the flesh. But then you get into chapter 14 and they're making a provision for the flesh. So let's work our way back. They're making a provision for the flesh that they haven't put on Christ, and they haven't put on Christ because they haven't put on the armor of light, the armor of Pauline grace mystery truth. There's still a group there that's clinging to it, that with a strong Jewish background, that's clinging and trying to bring in things from Israel's prophetic program and the law and trying to bring them into the Body of Christ Mystery Program, and it's messing everything up. It's opening, it takes off the armor of light, which removes putting on Christ and opens the door to the flesh to go to work. So, of course, the answer to that is put on Christ by putting on the armor of light, and that's exactly what he's going to show him as we go through here, as we see here. Remember, they have this problem. The Romans have this problem. They are clinging to these. And you see, this is a typical problem. This is a problem that the church has had, not necessarily in specific clean and unclean foods, although that is certainly would be included, but this whole idea of going back to Israel's prophetic program and trying to bring their things into the Body of Christ Mystery Program messes everything up. Causes all kinds of confusion, opens the door to all kinds of errors, and sets the flesh into motion. And I think we only need to skip the stone over the history of most of historic Christianity. You see exactly that's what it is. And so the issue here is that God's word, here we have something from God's word to Moses. God's word to Moses, and remember, this is all has to do with acceptance before God. They were claiming by eating certain foods in accord with the Moses' food regulations that that would enhance or gain or ensure or maintain their acceptance before God, their approval before God. And they're coming along. Now, that's what this is about. This isn't about whether someone wants to eat, doesn't like the idea of killing animals, and so that they're going to eat all vegetables or something. This has nothing to do with that, or dietary reasons or health reasons. This has absolutely nothing to do with these. They're doing things because they think it improves their status before God. And they're going by Moses. Moses said, if you want a standing before God, you need to not eat certain foods, eat other foods. Don't eat unclean foods, eat only clean foods. But what's the problem? What did we see with Peter? What's the big problem with clean and unclean foods? Is the really problem clean and unclean foods? Clean and unclean foods are only important because who eats the foods? People. And if you're a person and you eat unclean foods, what does that make you? Unclean. If you're a person and you eat clean foods, that makes you clean. That can pollute you. And you see, that's what's going on here. They're going back to the law regulations, the food regulations under the Mosaic law, and here's what they're suggesting. They're suggesting that by following those Mosaic food regulations, they're improving their status before God. But what's the flip side of that? The flip side of that, those who aren't going back to those food regulations and observing those law works, they're not as approved before God. They're not fully approved. They're not approved, maybe. They're not fully approved. They don't have as good a status. They can improve their status by following the food regulations. And you see what that does? That throws into question everything God's doing today out among the Gentiles. And we'll see that as we go through here. So on the one hand, they have God's word through Moses. There's a whole bunch of unclean foods. Don't eat any of them. And then they've got the word through Paul, God's word through Paul, and he says, verse 14, there's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want. Well, there you go. See, this is a great example Paul picked. That's why he picks this example, because you can't really do them both. You got to pick one. You can't not eat unclean things if there's no unclean things. You really can't do them both. You have to pick one. And the question is, do you go along with God's word through Moses and his instructions in Israel's prophetic program, or do you go with God's word through Paul and the instructions of Pauline Grace? And that's what's at stake in chapter 14. This is traditionally taught as just dealing with gray matters, things that don't really matter. We should overlook each other's little preferences and foibles and sweep them under the carpet and hold hands and sing kumbaya around a campfire and pretend we're all united. That's not what, let's not trivialize God's word here in chapter 14. This is foundationally important. If they continue to go with Moses, God's word through Moses, instead of God's word through Paul, it's going to destroy the assembly. That's what's at stake. That's why Paul writes this relatively long chapter, chapter 14, to clarify this issue. He wants them now to take what he's taught in the first 13 chapters, and he says, you can solve this problem now with what I wrote to you. Now do it. And he's going to now deal with that issue. So it's a matter of which one? Is it both? How can you do both? And it just brings in all kinds of confusion. This confusion of requiring the law to gain or increase or maintain a standing or status before God and acceptance by God was calling into question everything God's doing today in the dispensation of grace through Paul's apostleship for the world, especially the Gentiles. And we'll see that as we go verse by verse through here. This is not, again, as is traditionally taught, just about secondary, unimportant issues, gray things that fall between the cracks, and we shouldn't make a big deal out of them, overlook them. This isn't about that. What this is about, this is critically important. This is a problem that absolutely must be solved in the Roman assembly and should be solved in all. This is the answer to all these, every assembly in the last 2,000 years' problems is right here. They're not all exactly the same problem, but the answer is the same. Follow the pattern of Paul by rightly dividing the scriptures. That's what chapter 14 and 15 are all about. They need to deal with this issue. And so the issue in chapter 14 is we need to sweep unimportant things under the carpet and just get along with each other. What's going on in chapter 14 is there is a right answer. He gives the right answer. Verse 14, I know, this is Paul, I know, he knows it, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. If he's persuaded by the Lord Jesus, let me just tell you, that's the right answer. He's not saying here, you know, the Lord Jesus persuaded me of this, but maybe he doesn't persuade some other people of this. No, that's not what's going on here. He's persuaded. That's the right answer. So the issue in chapter 14 isn't these are about things with no right or right answer, just sweep them under the carpet, pretend they're not there and get along with each other. What he's saying, there is a right answer. And everyone in the assembly must embrace that answer. The question in chapter 14 is, how do you get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer? That's what chapter 14 is about. How do you get someone who's clinging to an error to get let go of that and cling to the truth? How do you get someone clinging to the wrong answer to receive the right answer? And that's where we get to our outline for this section. In the first 13 verses, he's going to explain the wrong way to try and get someone to embrace the right answer. The wrong way to get someone to try and embrace the wrong answer is to try and enforce your answers on someone else by flesh responses. That's why he gives in those first four verses. They were despising each other. They were unwelcoming to each other. They were judging and condemning each other, trying to enforce the right answer on each other, their answers upon each other. And he's going to show that's the wrong way. And he's going to do that by appealing mostly to their sonship position. Then, starting with what we just read in verse 14, he's going to go on through the rest of chapter 14, and I guess you could throw in the first couple verses of 15, and he's going to give the right way. The right way to get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer isn't to try and enforce through flesh responses, force him to take the right answer, humiliating him, despising him, judging him, condemning him, any of that kind of thing. It's to follow the pattern of Paul. And who is Paul? The basic problem is here is this little group of with strong Jewish backgrounds still trying to cling to the Mosaic law, God's word through Moses, the food regulations, with a Jewish background. Now, why was it so important to follow the pattern of Paul? What was Paul before he was Paul? He was Saul. He was the leader of the Jews, leader of the nation of Israel and its religious system. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Talk about someone with a strong Jewish background. See, Paul would have stood up with Peter at Acts 10 and told the Lord, when the Lord brought down the sheet vision and said, you can eat anything now, Peter and Paul would have said the same thing. One would be a believer. Peter was, of course, a believer. Paul was an unbeliever. Saul was an unbeliever. But they would have said the same thing. They would have said, Paul and Peter both would say, I've never eaten anything unclean in my life, Lord, and I'm not starting now. That's what these Jews are still saying in Rome. I have this Jewish background. I've been taught by God's word not to eat anything unclean. And now Paul comes along and says, God's word is there's nothing unclean. Eat whatever you want. I don't believe it. That was Peter. Remember when Peter, the sheet vision came down? Peter, God had to give him the sheet vision three times because what did Peter keep saying? No way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean in my life, and I'm not going to start now. And that's what Paul would have said, too. But now, that's why you got to have all that in the back of your mind. When you get to verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded of the Lord Jesus. Here you have the Pharisee of the Pharisee, Jew of the Jew, a leader of the religious system of Israel. And he says, there's no one with a stronger Jewish background than Paul. And he says, listen to me, the Jews in Rome. I have been persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean. This little Jewish group, and of course the whole assembly, but especially this little Jewish, is supposed to follow now the pattern of Paul. If Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisee, leader of the Jews, strong Jewish background beyond probably anyone that Rome had, could be persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean, eat everything, anything you want, then that's what was supposed to persuade this group in Rome. Then he's going to go, so that's the right way to try and enforce the right answer. To get someone who's embracing the wrong answer to embrace the right answer, follow the pattern. And of course, what we'd stress at this point, the Jewish Paul, who was persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean. And then he goes on and spends the rest of that showing how to do that based on love and faith, not on despising and judging, but love and faith. Then once they've been responsive by following the pattern of Paul, they have the book of Romans, they've studied the first 13 chapters, they know what it says, they're open to God's persuasion. If God could persuade Paul, he could persuade any Jew. Because Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had the strongest Jewish background of all. He was the leader of Israel. And if he could persuade him, then that little Jewish group in Rome needed to be persuaded too. And when they would be persuaded, then they would be talking, praising God together with the primarily Gentile group, the strong in the faith, although Paul considered himself strong in the faith, but it was probably primarily a Gentile group with some Jews who had come along and been persuaded of the Lord in Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. And now they've responded to that positively, and then you know what he's going to tell them to do in the first half of Romans 15? He's going to say, come along, and I'm going to show you how God's word all fits together. He's going to show them how to rightly divide the scripture. That's chapter 15, verses 4 to 20. He's going to show them exactly where Christ's earthly ministry is. And the ministry of Peter and the 12, he's going to show them exactly how to view the law and the prophets and the way Gentiles were blessed under the law and the prophets. And then he's going to show how God is blessing the Gentiles today now, apart from the law and the prophets, and through his apostleship. And once you do this, guess what happens? Remember our first question here? Guess what happens to, where's our question? Which one? God's word through Moses or God's word through Paul? And if you go through chapter 14 and 15, this is going to solve all the problems of historic Christianity. If you go through this, you're going to understand we can learn from Moses and the God's word to Israel's through Moses and Israel's prophetic program. But God's word through Paul is what's in operation today, the instruction manual for today. And the question, God's word through Moses or God's word through Paul, disappears because it's God's word through Paul. And then, you know what they'll be doing? Look at verse chapter 15. This is the goal of the whole passage. This is the only way it's going to work. It's not by sweeping everything under the carpet, pretending we're all united, going our own ways. And it's verse 5. May the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another. Well, how are they like-minded at the beginning of chapter 14? No, they're despising and judging one another. How are they going to be like-minded? If they don't solve the problem in chapter 14, they cannot do what it says in chapter 15. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of it all. And as long as you have someone embracing God's word through Moses and thinking those are instructions for today and the means by which we gain acceptance before God today, and choosing that over God's message through Paul on how we're accepted today without the law and its works, as long as you see, they're two incompatible systems. And until that's resolved, they are not going to be able to worship and praise God with one mind and one mouth. There is not going to be any unity. That's why there's a different church on every street corner. That's why there's thousands of different of sects, hundreds of different denominations, tens of different so-called Christian religions. That's why there's no unity, is because they're not obeying chapter 14 and 15. Because if they did that, they'd realize God's instructions for today are through Paul, God's word through Paul. That's what the whole book is about. All right, so we introduced this last time. We're going to go move on a little bit further down here. Look at we've already, I think, done enough with the first three verses. We'll go ahead and skip over that. We did that last week. I've kind of put down kind of a structure outline, maybe that'd be a better word, on the left side. The basic first four verses are don't reject those whom God has accepted. Notice what it says here. He says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then he says, let him or for verse 2, for one believeth he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only herbs. Let him that eateth despise not him that eateth. So his first word here, who's the one that eats? The one that eats is the strong in the faith. Now that's another thing we want to keep in mind. These terms, these phrases, weak in the faith and strong in the faith, they come from God and Paul. I'm sure that that little Jewish group who were trying to cling to the things of the law and bring in the works of the law into God's mystery program with the body of Christ, I'm sure they thought they were the strong in the faith. That's why they're judging them. They're like, you're not strong in the faith. We're strong in the faith. Because we're doing these things, we have a better acceptance, we have a better standing before God because we observe Moses' food regulations or Moses' feast days. We're in a better standing. God and Paul come now and make sure everybody understands the categories. The ones who probably think they're the strong in the faith are the actual ones who are the weak in the faith. And they need to deal with that. And the ones who have received Pauline grace mystery truth more fully are the strong in the faith. Probably primarily Gentile group, although Paul, the Jew, included himself in there. And the weak in the faith was going to be there primarily those with a Jewish background. And so they come along. Paul's going to come along and first have a rebuke against the strong in the faith. He says, don't despise, don't hold as valueless the weak in the faith. But then you know what he's going to spend the next few verses on? Rebuking the weak in the faith. And he's going to tell them by judging. So the key words here, when you see the word despise or set at nothing, that's referring to the strong in the faith. When you see the word judge, that's referring to weak in the faith. That's how these two are discerned out here. So when you read through this passage, he starts out by the despising, the strong despising and not welcoming. That's the strong. Then he picks up and he's going to rebuke the weak in the faith. And look what he says here. Let's pick it up at the end of verse 3. And let not him who eateth not. So who's the one not eating? The one eating is the strong in the faith. They're not following the food regulations. And then the ones who aren't eating are the weak in the faith with that Jewish background. They're going back to the food regulations of Moses' law. And now they're judging them. And what are they judging them? They're saying, in order to be fully accepted before God, in order to have the best status before God, in order to have the fullest standing before God, you have to follow the food regulations. That will bring you up. Maybe you do have some acceptance or some standing, but that will give you a better standing, a better status before God. Do you see how this is going to call into question everything God is doing today? There suggests that the Gentiles don't have as full access to God without the Jewish law regulations. And of course, that's been argued against by Paul throughout this whole thing. So he's going to start pick up here now. Look what he says at the end of verse 3. Him that eateth not, judge, let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. So now the weak in the faith, which Paul identifies as weak in the faith, again, they probably thought they were the strong in the faith, but Paul makes sure they realize they're the weak in the faith. They're sitting in judgment on the strong in the faith. You guys need to follow the food regulations and the feast days. And then that'll improve your status before God, your acceptance before God. And look what, and now God's going to rebuke them through Paul. Look at the last phrase of verse 3. For God hath received him. The weak are calling in question the reception of the strong. And God comes along and tells the weak, I've received him. I have received the strong in the faith. Probably an idol-worshipping Gentile that God just saved by grace through faith. I turned to God, left behind those idols, and he has a full, complete, total standing before God. And the weak in the faith were suggesting that maybe they don't have a standing, or if they have a standing, it's not the highest standing. And if they observe these food regulations, they could have a better status before God. And God comes down. You need to read the last phrase of verse 3 with a very strong tone in your voice. For God hath received him. How dare the weak come along and suggest he's not receiving, he hasn't received the Gentiles because they're not observing the food regulations of the law. Then he's going to go on, he's going to do it again. He's going to keep talking about the weak in the faith. Who art thou that judges? Okay, remember, you're either the one group's despising, one group's judging. So he says here, the you who judge. So who is he talking about? The ones judging are the weak in the faith. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And so here they're suggesting, the weak in the faith are suggesting, that the strong in the faith without the food regulations don't have as complete a standing before God. But now God and Paul, everybody needs to increase the baritone nature of their voice and say this strongly and boldly, because this is what God and Paul say. How dare you judge another man's servant? He says, yea, he shall be holding up. And then here we have bold terms, for God is able to make him stand. Without those food regulations, without the law, without the works of the law, how dare you come and call all that into question through your judging? How dare you suggest that what I've done, especially among the Gentiles, is it doesn't give them a full and complete status, doesn't give them a full and complete standing. God made them stand. God received them. God brought them into his family. And it wasn't, we're going to learn as we go through some of these specifics, it wasn't through the law and its works. It was through Christ and his work on that cross. And for them to come along now and suggest that the strong in faith, again, primarily Gentiles, although Paul did include himself in this group, but it's probably the bulk of the Gentile members, the overriding presence in the Roman assembly, They are coming along and saying they need to question that. What they really need, you need to add something to that. It's not complete. Christ isn't enough. You can top off your status with following the food regulations or the feast days or the other things in the law. And of course, you can expand it to other things in the law. And he says, how dare you now call that into question? God, you remember these two phrases, verse 3, the end of verse 3, for God hath received him. And the him there is the strong in the faith without the works of the law. And the verse 4, for God is able to make him stand. That's again referring to the weak were suggesting that the strong in the faith weren't completely have a complete standing before God, weren't completely received by God. They needed to also do these food regulations, go back to the Moses law and do the food regulations, feast days and other things like that. And he rebukes them. How dare you call into question everything I'm doing in the world today? This problem is not some gray thing that there's no right or wrong answer that needs to just be swept under the carpet and we all just need to be unified, pretend we're unity. This is a critically important thing that's calling into question everything God's doing today. And he's going to address it now by looking at the sonship position. He's going to address it to the sonship position. So we're going to get a look at three different sections now. We've already looked at this one very briefly. I think this is where we left off last week. The sonship attitude, persuaded through God's word, desiring to do God's will. The correct way to address this problem, Paul's going to demand, is through the idea of our sonship position. It's not, you don't come along and force someone to receive the right answer. You have a small group, they're holding the wrong answer, and there is a right answer. The wrong way to do that is try to force it upon them. The right way to do that is by working through their sonship position that we read about in chapter 8. And he's going to go through here now. And that involves being persuaded of the Lord. The law operated. Remember how the law operated in Galatians? In tutors and governors. When you have a little kid, you don't explain everything to him, right? You just say, go here, eat this, do that, go to sleep at this hour. You don't spend every time explaining why the rhythms of sleep or anything to the little kid. You just tell him what to do. See, that's the law, how a law system works. That's not how Paul wants the problem corrected here. He wants them to do sonship persuasion from the Lord. Verse 5, one man esteemeth day, now he goes to the feast days, another esteemeth every day alike. Those are the feast days of the Mosaic Law. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, to get the full understanding that this is not whatever you think is what you ought to go with. That's not what he's talking about here. What is he going to be fully persuaded with? Well, Paul gives the whole answer back over in verse 14. I know, verse 14, and am persuaded by what? By the Lord Jesus. And what's the Lord Jesus going to use to persuade them in chapter 14 of Romans? He's going to use the first 13 chapters of Romans. Once they get the book of Romans and got to chapter 14, they can solve their problem. He's given them more than enough information. If they're operating on the basis of their sonship position, and they're operating on the basis of being open to God and the Lord's persuasion, when they go through this book of Romans, God's word, they will be persuaded of this, the same way Paul was persuaded of it, persuaded by the Lord. And they'll solve their problem. And they'll be able to do the end goal thing in chapter 15, praise and worship God, Jew and Gentile together with one mind and one mouth. And it assumes he's going to give them the benefit of the doubt, because remember, when he's writing this epistle, what do the Romans not have yet? They don't have the epistle, right? Because he's writing it. He hasn't sent it yet. But once he finishes this and sends it to them, then they'll have it. And you see, at that point, everything changes. What was innocent ignorance before, excusable error, legitimate confusion before, now once they receive Romans, is no longer innocent ignorance. It's willful ignorance. It's no longer excusable error. It's inexcusable error. It's no more legitimate confusion. It's illegitimate confusion. It's rejection, rebellion against God, rejection of his word. See, once they get this, and that's the state the last 2,000 years of historic Christianity, once they've gotten the book of Romans, and then add top that off with the book of Ephesians, and wrap that up with all his other epistles, once you have that, you can't claim ignorance anymore. You can't claim excusable error or confusion. There's no need for it because God's made everything known. And when they get this epistle, when they get to Romans 14, everything changes. They can't go back to the way they were before. They have to. They're either going to move on with God or they're going to move on with their religious system, with their denomination, with their church, with their favorite Bible teacher, with their radio guy, with their... You can't go back. That's why I've received actually a ton of, especially since we've been in chapter 13 and 14, a ton of emails. 99% are just amazed at the truth in this section. And then there's a 1% that are so mad. They don't like this. They just want to come to their Bible and be encouraged in their errors and coddled in their mistakes. Go about there, do their little religious thing. And now God and Paul won't allow that once you get to Romans 14. You have to make a choice. You're either going to go with God or you're going to go with something else. That's where we're at in Romans 14. It's not just some practical teaching about things that sweep under the carpet. This is the most important thing of all. This will answer all the problems of all historic Christianity. No more fence sitting. You got to decide now. Before they had Romans, there was an excuse for some fence sitting. They didn't know. He hadn't revealed everything yet. But now there's no more excuse. It's all revealed. And we've had it 2,000 years sitting on our coffee table, and most of us don't know anything about it. That's not a problem with God. That's a problem with us. So it's a sonship position. They're supposed to be persuaded of the Lord. And he's assuming here their regard, if they're operating on their sonship position by hearts of faith in God and his word, then they're going to be open to being persuaded of the Lord. And if they're operating from hearts of faith, believing God and his word, desiring to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him, and now they're regarding the day, well, they're regarding under the law, under the Lord. And if they're not regarding the day, well, they're still regarding it under the law. If they're eating, then they're giving thanks to God. If they're not eating, they're giving thanks to God. This is excusable at this point. But once they get Romans, it's not going to be excusable anymore. They need to get with the program. And he's assuming they're going to be responsive to God and his words. Now, see, this isn't for people. He's not talking here about people who just reject God's word and just are going to go do whatever they want anyway. See, there's another problem. If you want to read about that, you can read some things that he wrote to Corinth and Colossians and other places where he comes down pretty hard. That's not what's happening. He's assuming they're operating from their sonship position. He's giving them the benefit of the doubt. He's allowing for innocent ignorance, excusable errors, and legitimate confusion. And he's saying, now take this book of Romans when you get it and be persuaded of the Lord and follow my pattern as the Jewish Paul, who was persuaded by the Lord that there's nothing unclean. None of us. Then he goes on to sonship position, knowing. Now he's going to go into that positional truth. And it's going to be based on our positional truth. For none of us liveth unto himself. We liveth unto the Lord. None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die. We belong to the Lord. So now he's going to bring in, the first one was just the kind of the general setup with our sonship position. If you're in your sonship position, operating from hearts of faith in God and his word, you're going to be receptive to the persuading work of the Lord. He's assuming that's what their attitude is. Now he goes on to the positional truth that's going to make that possible. And he's going to describe about none of us live to himself. No man dieth to himself. Now, where have we read all kinds of stuff about living and dying? So you can't just come to Romans 14 and say, well, we're all done with the first 11 chapters, so that was kind of complicated stuff. We can ignore all that now. No, where that comes from is Romans 6, for one place, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 8. That's where that comes from, and we'll take a look at that. He's going to talk about that. He's going back to their positional truth. He's going to appeal to them, the sonship position and their positional truth. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So you have sonship persuasion based on positional truth. Go to 2 Corinthians and you see something said a little different, but the same type of thing. Go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. Notice, the love of Christ constrains us. It's not the law and the works of the law. It's Christ and his cross and the love of God displayed there. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then he's going to go on to the ministry of reconciliation we have. So there you have that dying with Christ, living with Christ. All he's going to appeal now to that truth. Now go back to Romans 6. And let's just look at a couple examples. We'll do a much more in-depth of this in it'll be next week now. But chapter 6, verse 11, we'll just pick up, Verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, how are these, the strong in the faith, idol-worshiping Gentiles, how are they alive before God? Is it because they followed the law? Because they carried out and did some works of the law? Or is it because of Christ and his work on that cross? And it says here, we are but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Without the law and without its works, without the feast days, without the clean and unclean foods, without any of that, based on positional truth, they have that. Go to chapter 8, the last verses of chapter 8. See, he doesn't bring all this out in chapter 14 because he assumes when you hear these words, if you've already been through the first 11 chapters, you're going to know what he's talking about. He's talking about this positional deadness and livingness toward God. And this weak in the faith believers were coming along and saying, it's not only through Christ, you have to add some works of the law to it. You can improve your aliveness before God, your standing before God, your status before God by carrying out some works of the law. That'll kind of kick you up a notch. They're suggesting that Christ isn't enough. And Paul, in the first 13 chapters of Romans, beats that idea to smithereens. If you can come out of Romans 13, 1 to 13, and still be looking to go back to the law, then you haven't read Romans. Or you've read it and rejected it. That's maybe the more likely scenario. All right, the end of verse Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not through doing the works of the law, not through Moses' law, through him that loved us. Takes us right back to Christ and his cross. For I am persuaded, here we have our sonship persuasion again. The Lord persuaded him of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And what we just want to note in verse 38 here, that neither death nor life can change this. So go back to Romans 14. Romans 14. And then we'll begin looking at this in some more detail again, probably next week. But verse 9. So now we have the sonship position. He's assuming they have an attitude of sonship position. They're going to be open to the persuading work of the Lord. When they receive this epistle, they'll have God's word that they need to explain everything to them, how God has set aside Israel's prophetic program and with it the law and its works. And now he's carrying out a new program in the world through the apostleship of Paul, that is the Body of Christ mystery program based on Pauline grace. Now that they have all that, he's assuming, he's giving them bent, they're going to respond positively to it because they're operating in their sonship position. They're going to take into account all those positional truths that he mentioned in chapter 6 through 8. And then he's going to top it off now with this verse 9. Verse 9. And now we're going to go to a sonship understanding. And the whole, God has told them what the whole goal of Christ on that cross was. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That was everything he went to the cross for, was to be the Lord of the whole creation. And let's look at another aspect of this, because this really drives it home. Go to Ephesians 1. And we'll see kind of we want to know what this death and resurrection and reviving is. Reviving isn't just another word for the resurrection. He's not saying he was raised from the dead twice here. This reviving is being placed in the position of absolute authority over the whole creation. He's been revived. He's been put in that position. It's a position he had before as God, but now he's going to be repositioned there, not only as God, but as the God-man. So he can be the judge of all things, the Lord of all things. But the Lord of all things includes all creation, saved and unsaved. One day, everybody, saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever, is going to bow the knee down before the Lord. But there's something else. There's another relationship that applies to us today in addition to that one, and it's a pretty exciting one. So let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and what, in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? So what is this mighty power? He's working in us. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there you have the death and resurrection. And set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now as the God-man, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in the world which is to come, and have put all things under his feet. There you have the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes everyone, saved and unsaved, rebel who rejected him. Every knee is going to bow. It's just that some knees are going to be bowed willingly, and some knees are going to be bowed forced. It's going to be a forced bowing. And here we get this next section as we finish this chapter 1 here. And this, now he's going to talk about us. The end of verse 22 here, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There we are. One day the whole creation is going to be forced to bow down before him. But right now, we have been brought under his headship right now, willingly, joyfully, praisefully. We're already in a relationship with him. We've been brought under the headship of Christ. Remember Romans 5? Being brought under the headship of Christ means that everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And the weak believer's coming along, and he's questioning that, whether Christ is sufficient. The strong, who are only relying on Christ and his work, through as revealed through Pauline grace mystery truth, now the weak in the faith are coming along and judging them and saying, well, that gets you pretty good, but you can improve your status further by following the feast days or following the food regulations or other works of the law. And Paul says, God has received him without those things, just through Christ. God has welcomed him without those things, just through Christ. God is making him to stand without those things, just through Christ. And this weak believer needs to get with the program. Follow the example of the Jewish Paul, who the Lord persuaded that those things, what he's doing today is apart from the law and its works. So he brings that out, the goal. We've been brought into the understanding of the whole goal of God's program. Go back to Romans 14. Romans 14, and we'll begin closing up with here. So he's bringing out in verse 10 now, he brings it out again. We've seen this before. Now he's going to bring them both together again. Up to this point, he's been talking to the weak believer. He introduced the chapter with a reference to the strong believer. Don't despise and be welcoming, sincerely welcoming. And then he switches to the weak believer, about the one who's judging. And he says, how dare you judge? I have welcomed him, that Gentile idol worshiping just on the basis of grace and faith through the work of Christ. How dare you judge another man's servant? I'm making him stand. Just that idol worshiping Gentile who just believed Paul's message of the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. How dare you? You're going to call into question everything that God is doing today. And once they have Romans, they're going to understand that. And then they can't leave the same. None of us can leave the same. Nobody who has any interaction with God and His Word can leave the same. You're either going to be softened and eyes opened and ears opened in faith, or you're going to reject it in unbelief and become harder and deafer and blinder than you were before. Nobody leaves unchanged. God and His Word make a difference. And if these Jews reject Romans and continue returning to Israel's prophetic program, which if it's any relationship to what's in Rome today and has been for the last thousands of years, it destroyed the church, turned it into just an apostate religious system. It throws away everything God's doing today. Romans 14 is extremely critical. I hope I'm conveying that, at least in my opinion, conveying that in some way. It's calling into question everything God's doing in the world, Jews and Gentiles, especially the Gentiles, as being apart from Israel, Israel and her prophetic program. So once they receive this, once they receive the book of Romans, everything changes, and it changes for us too. You can't just go back and play church. You can't just go back to your other religious system. You can't just go back to what you've always been brought up on. That's the problem with these Jews in Rome. They were always brought up on God's word through Moses. Don't eat anything unclean, and you'll have a better standing before God. You have a clean standing before God. But you know the problem, we saw this in Acts 10, with clean and unclean foods. The problem really isn't clean and unclean foods, right? When Peter had that vision, that sheet vision, and it was full of those foods, clean and unclean foods, and God told him to eat it, he said, no way, I haven't eaten anything, and I'm not going to start anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. God does that three times. But you know, when it was a little later, we saw this when we were over in Acts 10, a little later in Acts 10, when Peter explains the vision to Cornelius and his friends, you know what he says? He doesn't say anything about food. He talks about clean and unclean people. That's the problem in Rome. The first step is a clean and unclean foods. Well, if that kicks in, that's going to have to force them into clean and unclean people. And now you've got a destroyed assembly. Once they receive the book of Romans, everything changes. There's no going back. You're either going to go harder and blinder and deafer and go your own way and return to what you did before. Remember Peter. He returned before. Remember at Antioch, he went and tried to put up the food regulations again, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. You know, clean, unclean foods, clean and unclean people. He puts it up, and he's acting. Antioch was after the sheet vision, and it was after in Acts 10, and Antioch was after Paul. God sent Paul to explain everything to Peter in Acts 15. Then comes Antioch, and Peter pretends he doesn't know what Paul said, ignores what Paul said, God said through Paul, and forgets the sheet vision and goes back and starts acting like he did before the sheet vision. And now, what was innocent ignorance back then, because God hadn't revealed it to him back in Acts 10 and Acts 15, now what happens in Antioch? Paul goes down there thundering, and he withstands him to the face and says, you are to be blamed. See, what was innocent ignorance before Paul and the sheet vision isn't innocent ignorance anymore. You can't go back. You got to keep moving forward. And that's what's at stake in Romans 14. And I guess this would be a good place to stop, because next week we're going to go through and look at the truths in Romans that are going to give this little group of Jews in Rome who are still confused and still have excusable errors, are making some excusable errors, once they get the book of Romans, we're going to go through some of the things and to see, once they have those things, how their question is so easy. I talk to people and they say, everything's so complicated and everything's so difficult. No, the only reason it's complicated and difficult to understand is because historic Christianity has rejected the truth and filled it up with so much nonsense. It seems complicated. This is the easiest thing in the world. It's so easy. And once you understand it, the questions go away, the errors go away, the confusion goes away. And it comes from following the pattern of Paul, who then leads us into rightly dividing the scriptures.